In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we have another ka-chink about heaven. We have the eyewitness account of one of our brothers who wrote the Gospel of John. He also was the human author of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John epistles. And toward the close of his life, he was on the Isle of Patmos, banished there for his faith. And Jesus gave him a stupendous experience. Jesus took him to heaven. You read about it in chapter 4. The first thing I want us to note this morning from this chapter is the coming to heaven. Notice, after those things, John writes, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. You can't get to heaven by your own propulsion. You have to be invited. And you can't get there under your own energy. You got to be taken there. That's the first thing we need to learn. John hears a voice. The voice is identified as the one who spoke to him in chapter 1. And there, Jesus Christ introduced himself to John. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am he who was alive. I was dead. Now I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell. It's talking about Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And Jesus now invites John to come through a door that is open to John, through which passage John enters heaven. No one knows where heaven is. All the indications of Scripture are that it's up. Come up here. You remember that God didn't say to Noah, go in the ark. He said, come in the ark. Heaven is that place where God has eternal residence. It's his permanent headquarters. It's the place where he gathers all of those created beings that he has brought into existence and from which he directs all those things that concern him regarding his universe. Remember, there is nothing, including heaven, that's older than God. We stumble and we get frustrated trying to understand that. That God is eternal. He has always been and will always be. And that place that God has chosen and then decorated with appropriate ornaments, that place where God has chosen to be his eternal center, the heart of the universe, the center of his work and his creation, is called heaven. The door was open to John. You can't knock it down yourself. So if you want to go to heaven, you need to have somebody on the inside who can take you there. Someone who has the ability to open the door so that you can enter in, and somebody who can do for you exactly what happened to John. When John was invited, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. That means that something fundamentally changed about John. Something that was imparted to him by the Holy Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit. And that capacitated John so that he was able to step into that sphere, into that place called heaven. Heaven is for real. It's to our shame, brothers and sisters of faith, that we have permitted the world and its pressures to rob us of fully embracing the gift of heaven. I remember standing beside Mom's bed when she was struggling in the later months of her illness, and thinking how very thin that veil is that separates her with us in her body and her out of her body with him. Many Christians go to heaven through the pathway of death. David knew about that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, David said. And when death comes to the believer, they pass through that veil from what we can see, touch, measure, smell, into that realm that is more real than the physical. And that realm is called heaven. That's where John went. But John went there through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, my friend, if you do not have someone in heaven who is qualified to qualify you, and someone who has opened the door of heaven so that you can come in, and someone who can then change you so that you will be able to enter heaven and to see, hear, taste, smell there. If you don't have that kind of friend, then you'll never get to heaven. And Jesus is the only friend who can do that for you. John wants us to know that heaven is for real. And the first thing that strikes his eye when he gets in heaven is this magnificent throne, and someone is sitting on it. When John tries to describe it, he quickly moves to language of comparison. It was like a Sardis stone. It was like a crystalline. It had this gorgeous rainbow of green around it. It had a sea of glass in front of it. It had objects that represented the full Holy Spirit, the full power and person of God, the Holy Spirit. There are living creatures there, creatures that remind you of what Isaiah saw back in chapter 6. And there he called them seraphim. And they are alive, and they are intelligent, and they are active, and they don't need sleep or rest. And they are focused upon the throne and the one who sits there, and they continually, day and night, offer praises to him and thanksgiving to him. Is there life on other planets? You bet your bottom buck it is. Bible makes that very clear. We are not alone in this universe. Matter of fact, the scripture tells us that we are the minority in the universe. And John sees creatures created by God that are radically different than we are. And yet they are there in the presence of their Creator, adoring him, celebrating him, understanding and honoring him for who he is. What a delightful scene. John is also struck by another company of people. He calls them elders. They are sitting upon seats. They are wearing white robes. They have diadems on their head, marks of honor, crowns, marks that signify, or objects that signify, that they have overcome the Olympic athlete in the Greek world. When he won his event, was honored by this apparatus that he or she would wear on their heads. I shouldn't have said she. I don't think the ladies competed in the Olympics under Greek. I have to check that out. But the men, we know, were honored with this symbol, similar to, but different than, the gold medal that we now hang around their necks. And these symbols on the heads indicate to us that these are people who have had some experience in which they overcame. And they are sitting with the one on the throne, and they are participating with the one on the throne in worship and in administration. Throughout the rest of the book, these living creatures and these elders are going to be interacting with John. They're going to be explaining things that he's going to see. They're going to be filling in the gaps because they're very comfortable in heaven. They are there, and they have been honored, and they are identified with the administration of the one who sits upon the throne. Now, there's another host of people that John recognizes a little later on. He calls them angels. And he says that there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. Throughout the scripture, we're introduced to these very intelligent, very powerful, very old. There are passages that would indicate that the angels were created back at the day of creation when God chose to create the heavens and the earth. Some passages even suggest that they were created before that. So we're talking about beings, intelligent, strong, individual beings who are not limited to flesh like you and I are, but who are equipped to be able to move throughout God's magnificent universe and to accomplish his bidding and to facilitate God's will in the management and administration of his purposes in bringing creation into being. It's for that reason that I don't think the 24 elders are angels. When you listen to what they say and you see what they do and you cross-check that with the rest of Scripture, I'm persuaded they represent the raptured church. And I think what we have in chapter 4, I know what we have in chapter 4 and 5, is that God not only took John through the door into the place called heaven, but John was also propelled forward in time to an event, a time that's still ahead of us. A time when God is going to answer the question that you hear every time you seek to bear witness to the truth of God. The cynic, the skeptic will say, "Oh, God can't be good because look at all the bad stuff in the world, all the suffering, all of the crime, all of the heartache. If God is a good God, and if he's God, then he needs to change all that. And the fact that he allows it to continue is obvious proof to me that there is no God. Or if there is a God, he's not a very powerful God. Or if he is a powerful God, he's not a good God." And you stand there kind of struck, kind of quiet. Well, the scripture gives a very clear answer to that. The answer is that God, for his purposes and for your good, at this moment in time, is not directly judging the sin and evil persons that are at the heart of the misery, pain, and suffering in this world. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and he puts up with, he is forbearing toward the evil and the vile and the mischief. And God is willing at this time, in this moment, in his plan, to suspend judgment so that you and I, who are sinners, and our friends and neighbors who are sinners, might hear about his grace and turn to him for salvation rather than being struck immediately in judgment for our sin. But there's a day coming when God is going to become proactive. When the God who is great and the God who is good and the God who created all things is going to rise from his throne, lay aside his garments of glory and put on battle garments. And he's going to descend from this place John visited. And he's going to engage the forces of evil and darkness and sin directly. And that's what this book is all about. What John is seeing here is the event in heaven when God prepares to deal directly with sin and evil in our world and the spiritual forces of darkness who host, support, and energize this vile world system in which we live. That's what you're seeing. And that's what John's experiencing. And those 24 elders speak of themselves as those who have been redeemed out of the earth through the blood of Jesus Christ, out of every nation and tribe and kindred. And they talk about being cleansed from their sins. That's what their white robes illustrate. They talk about experiencing his power in their lives. And they talk about serving him and loving him, the one sitting upon the throne. Now, when you come to chapter 5, there's another element that's introduced, and that's a scroll. And when the one sitting on the throne in his right hand holds the scroll, a search is made throughout all the universe for someone who has the credentials to take that scroll and break the seven seals that hold it closed so that no one can read what's on the scroll, although it's written on the inside and the outside, because the scroll, if you think of a scroll rather than a book like we have, but the scroll was all rolled up and the seals were on the outside edge. And until someone could break the seven seals, the scroll could not be opened and its contents read. A search is made, and John is struck that no one in heaven or on earth is found worthy, qualified, to take that seven-sealed scroll, break the seals, read its message, and claim its promises. Then one of the elders says, John, don't weep. There is one who has prevailed to open the scroll. And then John sees a second personage in the throne. Look at it very carefully. Chapter 5 and verse 6. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Who is that lamb? Verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Who is the Lamb of God? It's Jesus. John pointed him out on the banks of the Jordan River. Behold the Lamb of God, he said, who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah saw him, Isaiah 53. He would be our sin bearer. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said, but God has placed on him the iniquity of us all, and he becomes like a sheep dumb before its shears. So Jesus opened not his mouth when he took upon himself all of our iniquity and sin and paid the price. Now, the mystery of all this is that there is one throne, there is one God, but now we're dealing with two personages. God the Son, God the Father. And the mystery is resolved when you read the scriptures. It tells us that God is Trinity, three in one, and that one person of that Trinity was willing to descend from heaven, become a man, and then as a man, for sinful men, paid the penalty, suffered death, to secure freedom and forgiveness. That's what we're seeing depicted here. But you notice the Lamb shares the throne. He's in the midst of the throne. And he still bears the mark of his sacrifice. But he's alive, no longer dead. We're very quickly told that his death was not because of some weakness in himself, because he still has the seven horns, speaking of great strength, seven eyes, enormous intelligence. He is the one in whom the seven spirits of God dwell. That is, the fullness of God the Holy Spirit dwelt in God the Son. He then steps up and takes the scroll. And when he does, all heaven breaks loose. The four living creatures extol the honors and virtues of Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb. The 24 elders bow before him, taking their crowns, their diadems, and placing them in service before him. The piano praise reaches out, and the innumerable host of angels pick up the strain. And finally, every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, agrees with the song. Jesus Christ is worthy to receive all power, all glory, all majesty, all honor, all praise. Because of what he did in redeeming us, sinners, from our sins through his death upon the cross, and what he did in providing a basis for God to purify heaven of all that defiled heaven when sin erupted in his universe and Satan was born. And a third of the angels defected from heaven in rebellion. Jesus Christ at the cross paid the penalty and provided the basis for God to thus judgely purge all sin and sinners from his universe. It's a masterful two chapters. I urge you to take it home and to think about it. Let me suggest three things for you as you leave in just a moment. First, understand that Jesus Christ is God. That he is the Lamb of God, and that what he did at the cross of Calvary and what he did during his days of humiliation here as a man among us, what he did in all that was done on your behalf and my behalf. It was done on God's behalf so that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be absolutely just in their judgment, and absolutely righteous in their mercy and grace. God cannot just wink and excuse your sin. But God can become a substitute for you, pay the penalty for your sin, take the burden of your sin, and then set you free since he himself paid the debt you owe. And that's exactly what the Lamb represents. And it's in that awful experience at the cross of Calvary that God the Son purchased the right, the legal right, to own all the world and to bring back into fellowship with God and to forgive on the basis of his blood all who would receive his gift of eternal life. You'll notice that the scroll is in the hand of God. Satan doesn't appear in this scene. He has nothing to do with this. He has no claim on the scroll because he's not the creator. He has no right to the scroll because he is a thief. And Jesus has repurchased what he stole. The rest of the book takes us into the scroll. We'll speak more about that in our next visit, what it represents and how breaking the seals bring catastrophic experiences on the earth. First, as you go, remember that the Lamb is God. And through his marvelous work at Calvary, he paid the price in full so that God can continue to be absolutely just, absolutely holy, and at the same time give to you, the sinner, what you do not deserve, and to give to me, the sinner, what I can never earn. Full, complete forgiveness of my sins, release from my sins, and salvation with him. Secondly, remember that heaven is for real, but you only get there by invitation. You have to have someone on the inside who can open the door, who can invite you in, who can take you there, and who can change you in every area necessary for you to be able to experience heaven. The Bible teaches that there's not only a heaven, but there is another place in the universe that God has created. It's called the Lake of Fire. It's prepared, and its intention was to serve as an eternal place of banishment and punishment for the devil, Satan, and his angels, the fallen spirits. That was its intended created purpose. But God will let you share that space with Satan if you choose. You don't have to go to heaven. God will neither force you there, nor will he cut you slack through a side door. As a kid growing up, we used to sing this song, One Door and Only One. And yet its sides are two, inside and outside. On which side are you? And Jesus said that there are two ways that men travel. One is a broad way, and many, the majority, go down that way. There's a narrow way, and while it's open to all, few find it. Few are interested. God will not force you through the narrow way. God will not require of you to spend eternity in heaven with Him when your heart is committed to Satan and evil and self. Neither will God permit you to pollute His heaven. My grandfather was once asked, "Can you go to heaven and chew tobacco?" And his response was quite cryptic, "Yeah, but you have to go to hell to spit." Heaven is real. The students who mourn Rachel Joy Scott's death, who talked to her about being in heaven, who spoke of her as being in a better place than this earth, and who expressed in their faith a wistful desire to be there. The pastor who took these truths of God's word and preached them and proclaimed them to the weeping people. He was not just doing his job and making up nice things to say so that people could somehow bridge their comfort. He was speaking the truth about heaven. And he was witnessing to what the scripture clearly teaches, that for the believer, the one who believes that Jesus Christ is God, the one who accepts as gift His forgiveness of sins, the one who is trusting Him, that one, that person, when they come to death, step from this life into the very presence of heaven, be absent by the presence of the Lord. That's real. If you this morning don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you say, "Well, when I was a child, I did that." You did what? Well, that Jesus thing. No, yeah, you probably didn't. If I went up to Dave today and said, "Dave, are you married?" He wouldn't stutter or stammer. He'd say, "Yep, I'm married." "When were you married?" "Well, last night." If you ask me, "Jim, are you married or single?" I can tell you in a heartbeat, I'm married. Why? Because I know the day, the time, and the place where I, of my own free will, committed myself and received the life and love of another lady. Another person, a lady. And we became one. And conversion to Jesus Christ is just as real, just as precise, and just as binding. So if you're fuzzy in your mind this morning, probably you do not know Jesus Christ yet, but you can. Last thing to take with you this morning is that there's a day coming when God's going to judge this sinful world, when He's going to stop the revolution of time, and when He is going to bring justice and truth to bear. When things will be forced, and people will be forced to face the consequences of their decisions. And that's what you see in Revelation 4 and 5. You see in heaven the preparation, the scene where the church has been raptured and the church, the believers are there in heaven, and then Jesus Christ takes the scroll because He's worthy and begins to bring direct judgment upon the earth, the sinners, and the sin that corrupt the earth. That's what Revelation 4 and 5 is all about. You are a created being. You didn't get here by evolutionary chance. You were designed specifically by an all-powerful, eternal God. You bear the imprint of His creative passion in the soul and spirit and even the body that you enjoy. This world belongs to that same Creator. The angels exist because of that same Creator. And while He gives you and me the opportunity in this time and space to choose to deny Him, refuse His offer of grace, that period only lasts to your death. And if you're living in the day that John experienced, this future day, your death will be more sudden, more swift than what you plan. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this magnificent insight into heaven. Thank You this morning that we don't look at this passage and think parable. It's a real picture. John actually saw these things. Our hearts confirm, our spirits agree that heaven is a wonderful place and that the heart of this universe is a throne. And on that throne sits the Creator God, all-knowing, all-powerful, and we are the objects of His creative desire. And we, Lord, owe You love. We owe You service. We owe it all to You. And we thank You for calling us out of nothing into life. Your head bowed in this moment, my friend, have you settled in your heart that Jesus is God? Have you agreed with God that at the cross, Jesus died and paid the penalty for everything that separates you from God? Have you confessed to God that you are a helpless sinner, unable to earn God's favor, unable to even enjoy God's blessings? Have you asked God, Jesus Christ, to come into your life, to be your Savior? If you have, then there's going to be a door open in heaven. And He who died for you will call you into heaven to join Him in the air, join Him in the throne room of Almighty God. And that's an exciting experience. If you haven't made that commitment, heed the warning of Scripture that if you choose in this life to ignore God's grace, God will give you your request in the next life and let you continue to live on eternally without Him bothering you. But the place where people do that is the same place where Satan and his angels will be bound. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will see with our eyes what John saw, hear with our ears what John heard. We thank You that we are not alone in this universe. We praise You that You are an infinite God and that the Creator, the creation bears witness to the infinitude of Your imagination and the boundless energy of Your power. And we are delighted this morning, Lord Jesus, to bow before You and to sing with all of our hearts, You are worthy. You are worthy. You deserve our devotion, our love, our all. We leave this morning with a deeper passion to think more, to discover more about that wonderful home that's prepared for us in the place You call heaven. Lord, as we anticipate the experience that soon will be ours to view with John the destructive forces that are unleashed in Your wrath against sin upon this world, fill us with a holy fear. Loose our tongues. May we stand taller because we are the sons of God through Jesus Christ. May we speak boldly because it is the truth. And may we be unashamed in the hollow snickering and the cynicism of a world without hope and people without truth. Help us to live courageously in light of what these verses teach us about our Savior and about the salvation we enjoy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.